You will see now that we are doing the third of our studies on justification, called Justification by Grace to be Received by Faith. Now, I draw your attention to the fact that in 3:25 of Romans, 3:25, the Apostle says, whom God put forward as the expiation by his blood to be received by faith. Justification is by grace. It must be that way because of the nature of man. We cannot come back to God. We have lost that capacity. And so it must be by grace. And since Christ died for all, then the question comes, does it mean that all are saved? Well, of course, the Bible answer to that is quite clearly no. Only those who have faith. And if you keep your finger in the place and turn over to Romans 1, nothing could be more clear from that great classic statement in 1:16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, for it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. You're not allowed in this epistle, and indeed in the epistle to the Galatians, to forget for a moment that it is by faith that you exercise on the promises of God and therefore are justified. And faith is reiterated again and again and again, because in both these works it's set in opposition to works, to law, to getting right with God by law. And that is why faith is stressed so repeatedly here. It is in opposition to the principle that I can make myself right with God. And so in 3:22, 25 and 26, let's look at those. Chapter 3 of Romans. Unless otherwise stated, stay in Romans. Okay? 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 25, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood, to be received by faith. 26, it was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. And if you go on to read in some other time, 27 through to the end of that chapter, you'll find again and again and again, it is to those who have faith. So we need now to ask the question, what is faith? If ever anything was more confused, if ever the Christian church was more confused on any issue, it is on the issue of what is faith. It oscillates from mental assent to a gut reaction. So that people feel, if they feel, they've got it. And some people at the other end of the spectrum feel that it is knowledge. Simply saying, I know that that is so, and I believe that to be factual. So we need to ask the question, what is faith? And for this we need a biblical definition, so let's try Romans 4, 1-5 to start with. Will the New English, the NIVs read it, please? What?
All men shall be saved, but every man on the whole world is troubled in this matter. In fact, Abraham was justified by the rest. He had something to boast about, and not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, no man works, his wages are not credited to him as tribute, but as an obligation.
All right, we'll just leave that one for a moment, and we'll go back now. If the Revised Standard Versions will read from 16 to 21 with me. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As it had been told, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And then you can read on yourself, and that is why faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, what is faith? First of all, you will notice that if this part of the Bible said, he trusted him who justifies. He trusted him who justifies. Now, whereabouts is that?
Verse 5.
And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. The essence of faith is trust, not believing per se, but trusting. And you will see this idea in verse 5. Will God justify the ungodly? He will justify the ungodly. How do you know God will justify the ungodly? How do you know that? Because? Because he says so, and because he's trustworthy. Because he says so to start with, and because he's trustworthy. If he wasn't trustworthy, it wouldn't matter what he said. But even if he was trustworthy, you wouldn't know unless he'd said it. It is the saying of the trustworthy person. So I might say to you, if you meet me afterwards, I'll give you £100. Well, there is a promise. It's on no sure ground. I assure you. I assure you, it's on no sure ground at all. That promise is not worth the speaking. Because if you come to me later, you may believe the promise implicitly, but I assure you, you will not be able to extract £100 from me. If that happens, it will be a miracle which will dwarf the water into wine, into insignificance, I assure you. I do assure you. I assure you. Absolutely. Now, the essence of faith is trust. He trusted him who justifies the ungodly. Now look at verse 21, please, of chapter 4. For here, in my opinion, is the clearest definition of faith. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. There is the definition of faith. Can I say to you, in my opinion, Hebrews 11 is not a definition of faith. It is a description of how faith works. Faith, to say that faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the essence of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen, is how faith works. It's not a definition of faith. You cannot believe the things you hope for unless there is a clear promise attached to it, and that the person who makes the promise is a thoroughly trustworthy person. Now, as we go along, you will see that present ideas of faith just dwarf into insignificance if you keep that clear. The confidence or trust is the basic idea when we come to faith. So, when you say John Smith can be trusted, what, in fact, do you mean? You mean he will do what is implicitly promised or what is explicitly promised. Right? So, Abraham is the perfect example of the man of faith. Please keep your finger in the place and go to Genesis 12. Okay, here we go. No, we don't go anywhere yet. Okay, here we go. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. For so Abraham went as the Lord told him. He believed God. All right, got the promise. Go to the country. I will make a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. All the families of the earth will bless themselves because of you. There is the promise. And Abraham went. He obeyed God. Can I say, I'll say it now so I can say it again, but say it early and say it often is my motto, that obedience and faith are exactly out of the same stable. To obey God is to believe God. To believe God is to obey God. And they're interchangeable terms, and I'll show you where they're interchangeable as we go along. To obey is to believe, and to believe is to obey. So God makes the promise to Abraham. Will you go back, please, now to Romans 4? I know there's a bit of a pain leaping backwards and forwards, but we're not going to do too many leaps, only about 1,000. All right? Now notice what is said in verse 4. In chapter 4, verse 3. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That is, it doesn't say he believed the promise, although he did believe the promise. But the essence of faith is that you believe God. And again in 21, he believed that God was able to do what he had promised to do. He believed that God was able to do what he'd promised to do. And of course, when you've got time, go back and study this fourth chapter from 16 onwards, and you will see that what in fact he believed in fact was a massive thing, as I explained in the question time the other day. You see, in the beginning all he had to do would believe that his wife would have a child and they would grow into a mighty nation. But by the time the child is born, you will see that what does he believe? In verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is good as dead because he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong. So what was it that he had to believe? He had to believe that God was able to bring into being things which did not exist. That's verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope. Everything was going against him. He believed in verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that don't exist. By the time the child is born, he has to believe in a miracle. He doesn't have to believe that in the beginning. He just has to believe that his wife will have a child. But by the time the child comes, his faith is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger because the keeping of the promise becomes so extraordinary. And then when the child is born, he's got to believe even more because he's called upon to kill the child. Believing that God will raise the child from the dead is what Hebrews 11 says. Because he believes that God will keep his promise. No distrust comes, because he knows God is the thoroughly trustworthy God, and he will fulfill his promise. He believes that God is able to do what he's promised to do. I'll say it now so that I can say it again. You cannot exercise faith without knowing what God has promised to do. If you have got no promise, you cannot exercise that sort of faith. You can only exercise faith then in the utter reliability of God to be good to you. I'll say that again. If you do not have a clear promise of God, you cannot exercise faith. That is, you can't exercise faith for it to rain this afternoon. You can't do that unless God has given you a promise that it will rain this afternoon. If you say, I will believe it will rain this afternoon, and if you try and conjure up belief so that it is of a great intensity, all you're doing is wistful thinking. That's all that is. That's Mrs. Obbsing. Now, the great difficulty is that you've never known about Mrs. Obbs. And that is, of course, a great deprivation to this country. In my early childhood, there was a serial, a radio serial, called Mrs. Obbs. And Mrs. Obbs brought things to pass by saying, Alfie will come home on time, Alfie will come home on time, Alfie will come home on time. And that's all that sort of praying is about. Those people who say, we'll exercise faith for it to be fine, all that is a spiritual Mrs. Obbsing. Because you don't have any promise to exercise on. And if you analyse it, you will see they are exercising faith in their ability to exercise faith. That is, if you can work up enough of it. You see where faith is pinned. It's not pinned in God. And you can't exercise faith for it to be wet or fine or anything else this afternoon unless God has made a promise. But you can exercise faith in the character of God to be a good God who will care for you because he's given a promise that he'll care for you. So you can say, as touching weather this afternoon, you can be certain that God, who will order all things properly for us, will order that properly, and therefore you ought to pray to that end. You can also pray for rain if you like. So long as you do not think your prayer has not been answered if it's blazing sunshine. You see? Because if you think it is the quantity of your faith which oomphs it along, you are not talking about biblical faith. Biblical faith is confidence in God. Confidence in God. Not confidence in your ability to work your faith up. And we'll come back to that one again in a moment. We might as well have a bash on that now in case I run out of time. Now, Abraham believed God. Abraham believed that God was able to do what he promised to do. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you to commit that verse to memory. That is your best definition of faith in the Bible. And if you remember that, you will be saved a great deal of heartache. 421. That God was able to do what he's promised to do. That one's absolutely definitional for faith. Now, Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of faith. As you'd expect him to be, wouldn't you? So in Hebrews 12:2, and I'm going to leave this section for you to look it up later. Hebrews 12:2, he is the author and pioneer of faith. And so what does he do? He trusts God implicitly, so he does always that which pleases him. That's what the John passage says. The next section I want to do is that faith is never to be divorced in the Bible from God. It is relationship. Faith is not to be divorced from relationships. So I draw your attention 4:3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. It is not the activity of believing, but in whom you believe. In human relationships, it's possible to set limits on our trust because of our sinfulness. So you say, well, you can't tell him that. You can't really tell him that. You can't trust him to hold his tongue. So you set limits on his trust because you know he's sinful. You know that story about the person who said, I never say anything about people unless it's good. And brother, is this good? Right, so we know that when it comes to trusting people, that some people are unreliable. They cannot be trusted. So we set limits on them. But in God's case, no such limit exists. So, faith and obedience go hand in glove together. Let me stress again, it is not that I believe, but in whom I believe. Now you'll see the present error at the present moment is, it is the activity of believing which has been elevated beyond the person. The Bible idea of faith is that I trust God who is trustworthy, not that I trust. Stop. Because if it is that I trust, my faith is of course pinned once again in myself. Now let me show you that if faith is relational and God is a thoroughly trustworthy God, then there is no reason in the world why I shouldn't obey him, is there? Might be a good reason why I shouldn't obey Simon Manchester. Might be a good reason why I shouldn't obey Doug Olson, because he might call on me to do something that isn't right. But in the case of God, he is a thoroughly trustworthy God and therefore calls upon us to do only that which is right. Now, you can only give a person that unqualified obedience if they're a thoroughly trustworthy person, which God is. All right, keep your finger in the place and go to Romans 1:5, please. Paul is talking about the gospel about Jesus Christ, and he now tells us in verse 5 that through whom, that same Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. That is, if you truly trust God, you demonstrate it by obeying God. That in the relationship, the fact that I say you're a trustworthy person means that I will do those things which you call on me to do, and certainly in God's case. You might like to look up the Genesis in your spare time, the Genesis 12:4 and the Genesis 15:6. One says Abraham obeyed God, and the other one says Abraham believed God. And the obeying and the believing are the same stable. Okay? The James 2. Let's have a look at James. Keep your finger in the place in Romans. I think we're heading back there again. James 2. Two pages of my Bible have fallen out and I glued them back in. And I've glued the page of 1 Timothy and 2 Thessalonians back the front. Very difficult to find where I'm going now. Okay, here we go. James 2:20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish fellow, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so what he is saying now is, there is no real faith which doesn't issue into obedience. That is, faith in the Bible is not mental assent to certain propositions. Faith in the Bible is trust. That is, relationship. So that the devils know that God exists, they give assent to the proposition. But they are not in a relationship of trust. So the fact that you believe the proposition is of no help to you. Would you like to note a couple of verses to look up to show you the faith-obedience interchange? John 3:36, you remember, those who believe on the Son have eternal life. Those who do not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. That's John 3:36. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, the judgment of God falls upon those who do not know God, listen to the phrase, and who do not obey the gospel. who do not obey the gospel. They're interchangeable terms. Now, that'll be a great help to us when it comes on our calling on people to make response. We're not asking them to believe certain propositions, although without those propositions you can't put your trust in God. It is no good saying, trust God, because that mightn't be any more meaningful to somebody than trust Squamp. You see? It depends what sort of a God God is. Is he a thoroughly trustworthy God? Well, how do we know that? What has he promised to do? Okay, so faith and obedience are linked together. What is the relationship then between faith and law? E.g. the Ten Commandments or any other law that God gives. Now, in this one, we've got to be very careful indeed, because Paul is arguing in both Romans and in Galatians how a person gets right with God. He says you don't get right with God by being good. You get right with God by trusting what he says about Jesus, and thereby entering into relationship with him on that basis. He is not, however, saying that keeping the law is irrelevant or that the law has been abolished, which are both errors we've fallen into. 3:1. I'm sorry, 3:1 is good, but not what I want. It's 3:31. Here is the end of the great argument at the end of chapter 3. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? What is the answer given? By no means. On the contrary, how do we uphold the law by this method then? How is that possible? The law is not abolished. It's not the way to get right with God, nor was it ever the way. It is, however, the way to behave when you are right with God. Now, those of you who remember your Sunday school days from a million years ago, anybody less than a million years need not answer. But if it just so chanced that you were instructed in the church's catechism, quite rightly by your godfathers and godmothers, who were to call upon you to be instructed by it, and chiefly that you should learn the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed in the vulgar tongue, and all other things that are good for a Christian's health. Now let us see that you learned those, right? You are asked to recite the Ten Commandments. How do they begin? These are the same which God spake in the 20th chapter of Exodus, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. 1. You will have no other gods but me. 2. You will not make to yourself any graven image, etc., etc. God is not saying, would you like to become my people? 1. Have no other gods but me. He's saying, because I have made you my people, this is how you are to behave in relationship with me. That is, the law was never the way you get right with God. You must never think that in the Old Testament there was a way of getting right with God by keeping the law, and when Jesus came, God did a whole great double shuffle, and the whole thing started to move off in a different direction. It was always by grace. It was always by God's elective call that brought you in. So he is the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So this is the way to behave. And I've quoted from T.C. Hammond's book, A New Creation. Can I say you won't be able to buy A New Creation anywhere, but when you're ferreting around in ancient bookshops, you'll probably get it for a couple of pence. It'll be in the giveaway section. It was published a million years ago by Marshall Morgan and Scott, and it is an excellent work on justification and sanctification and glorification. There are some funny old bits that he quotes people who wrote books about the turn of the century that no one's ever read or heard about, that he was refuting, which will be like the ones coming out in paperbacks now in another 20 years. No one will know they ever existed. We're ferreting around. Archbishop Lane, we were wandering around Amsterdam and we came to a second-hand bookshop and there was a basket full of paperbacks you could buy for 50 cents. So I'd want to...
What is that?
It doesn't matter. With four guilders to the pound. So they were in the giveaway basket and he tells the story of a man who picked up his own book in the 3P. In the threepence. And he said he looked at it and looked at it and looked at it and looked either way and slid across and dropped it into the £1 basket. Okay, now you'll pick up TC.
If it's
in the £1 basket, ask if it's in the wrong one.
Of course it is.
But it's well worth
buying
and having on your shelf. Now, what's
TC?
We serve...
But we are free from the accusing law...
Not because it's been relaxed,
but because
in Christ we have met its full demands. And so we haven't relaxed
the law.
Christ is the full keeper of the law for us. And having had it perfectly kept for us in Christ, it becomes a great thing for us to demonstrate to God our love for him by setting out to keep it.
Peter and I were talking in the car park only yesterday, after yesterday's study.
I was saying, you don't have to feel like obeying, you have to obey. Don't fall into the trap. It's a great ruse of the devil to say to you that you oughtn't to obey now
until you get your feelings right. That's just plain ordinary hypocrisy.
That's absolute rubbish.
That's what it is.
Of course you ought to obey,
whether you feel like it or not.
The more you obey when you don't feel like it, the more chance you've got of
feeling like it.
You get used to obeying after a while,
then you
feel like doing it. But if you wait till you feel like it, well, you'll bother all. You'll never do it. You see, do you want your children to feel like obeying you and disobey? Would you like your children to only obey you when they feel like it?
No.
You'd like them to feel like it all the time, but you want them to obey whatever happens. Sure. And if they continue to obey you, will you not see that as a mark of their love to you? By George, you would. It's exactly what God does.
That's why
loving God is not nearly as so difficult if you use your brains.
It's hard.
But it's too hard to get that loving feeling going all the time. It's so... elusive, isn't it? It keeps
slipping
away from us.
No.
Life gives you ample
opportunity
to demonstrate that you love God by obeying. It's much easier than feeling. It's not easy.
But it's
much easier. And there'll be times when against all of your natural inclinations, you steel yourself and do what you know to be
right
against all of the company around
about you.
And all of your natural
inclinations
for no better reason
than that
God has
said it.
Can I say at that stage,
for goodness sake,
don't put yourself on the rack and say, why can't I feel
like doing it?
Why don't I long to do it?
Why is it so
hard to do it? When you've had
a victory,
for goodness sake, rejoice in it. Because if you don't rejoice
in it, then
you'll think you're never winning. You have many more
victories than
you have failures.
The trouble
is you take them for granted. Every time you
obey God,
it is a brilliant work
of the Spirit
working within you,
and it ought to assure you
that you're a child of God.
Okay,
so faith
does not
abolish law.
Now let me
talk about faith and grace. In Romans 4, 16, please. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants. Faith is a gift which comes from God. Through the whole of John's
Gospel,
you will see that those who are the children of God are those who
are born
of God. God brings them to birth.
So in
John 1:12, he came
to his
11 and 12 and 13,
he came to
his own received him not,
but
to as many as received him,
who
believed on his name,
he gave
the authority to become the children
of God
who are born.
Not
of the will of man, not of
natural
earth, but
of God.
God
brings them to birth.
When you get to
chapter 3,
who are those who see
the kingdom of
God? Those who are
born
from above.
In
chapter 6 of John's
Gospel,
this is the will of my
Father,
that
I should
lose none of those whom he gives
me,
but raise them up at the last day. He who comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. But no one comes unless the Father draws them. All whom the Father draw come. All who come stay. All who stay get raised up at the last day.
You need to ponder that through in John's Gospel there.
In Luke 24, it is those, Jesus says, he opened their eyes to understand the scriptures concerning him.
And
I'd like to ponder that.
And the
Philippians 1:29 says this.
Listen,
I'll tell you, you can look it up. You ready? It has not only been granted to you to believe on the Lord Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake.
It has been
granted to you to believe
as well
as to suffer. You might like to know the Acts 16:14. Who opens Lydia's heart to receive the message? Yes, exact opposite to what I'm told in evangelistic meetings.
You
must open the door.
But let me tell
you, it's God who must open the door. Because the handle is on the outside, not on the inside.
Got it?
The handle is on the outside, not on the inside. There is a great big
thumping
bar on the inside, and the person on the inside is dead. Right?
That is why
he has ever so much difficulty
getting the
door open.
Right?
He's dead.
Let me
say that Mr. Holman Hunt is absolutely wrong.
Absolutely wrong.
And that people must expound the Bible in Revelation 3:20 and not Mr. Hunt's painting.
Do
not expound Mr. Hunt's
painting.
If the handle is anywhere, according to Acts 16, it's on the outside. Right, but since we're not told where the handle is,
perhaps we ought
not to talk about the handle. Acts 16, it is
the Lord
who opens Lydia's heart, not Lydia.
In
Acts 13:48... all those
who were
foreordained to eternal life believed. Acts
13:48.
Okay, you might like to ponder on those. It does
depend
on faith that it might be... It does depend
on
faith so that it might be
of
grace.
God has
graciously opened our eyes to see the truth of the Bible. God has graciously assured us of the confidence we can place in God. I've had a thump on faith and knowledge,
and I'm
not going to do that again, simply to draw your attention
to the fact that
the Bible continually, and especially in the New Testament, has got a strong push on knowledge.
Dick
has passed me over a book to read
of a man
who talked about
the barren
cerebral
nature
of the Christianity in which he came.
Can I
say that I want my Christianity to be cerebral, absolutely
cerebral,
but not
barren. Faith
rests on knowledge. And the importance
of
the faith, that is the content of the revealed knowledge on
which our
confidence is based, is that it keeps unclouded in our mind the great
facts on
which we rely.
And it
reveals alike God's character
and
God's work for
us.
Hence the urgency for which the Corinthians are urged
to keep
in mind what Paul has preached
to
them. He said, I want to
draw
to your attention again the facts of the gospel. That
Christ
died for our sins, that he
rose
again.
Those things
we need to go over
and over
and over again.
You remember
that lovely part in Colossians 1? What is it when the Colossians are
all
on the run?
About the new
teachers who are going
to
offer them
fullness
of
freedom.
What's he
do?
He reminds them of what
they
heard in the gospel. You never go on from the gospel. Saving faith and knowledge must
not be confused.
Saving faith must not be confused
with mere
knowledge. The James
2:19
is, you believe in
God,
you do well.
The
devils believe and
tremble.
It makes it
perfectly
clear. Let
me
say, though, that the solution is not ignorance. You see, that's been the problem of our age.
Oh,
I know a man, he's stuffed
full of the Bible.
But the trouble with him
is,
when you look at his life,
he's
joyless, he's powerless. Well, I'm saying the solution is not to get unstuffed with the Bible.
It isn't
that he was stuffed with the Bible that made him powerless and fruitless and a pain in the gears. It was that he didn't do what he knew to be in the Bible. And so suddenly, ignorance has been elevated as the great classic of our age. And once that happens, brothers and sisters, there's no way for faith to be right. You see how it falls down the plug hole straight away.
I know
plenty of theologians, so you
don't read the Bible,
so you don't study theology, so you're not clear on your knowledge.
Then when it
comes to exercise faith,
you've got
no word to exercise faith on.
So
faith then
has got to
be in ourselves and in our ability
to
whip it up. If only I could believe
more.
Saving faith, you see, has got
two aspects.
A sure conviction of God's judgment, which leads to repentance. And a sure conviction in God's
mercy,
which causes confidence in our trust. My trust is not misplaced. I will be
received
by God.
Now,
I take it that this, the difference
between
saving faith and knowledge, is what people are talking about when they talk about
head knowledge
and heart knowledge. So long as heart
knowledge
doesn't mean gut reaction.
You see?
Head
knowledge
will destroy you if it doesn't lead to confidence. That's why when you read the Bible, you must be quick to obey it. Or else it will destroy
you. It's a great
problem about theological
colleges.
You've got to study
so
much of the Bible so
quickly.
It's a great problem with Bible colleges. You're roaring through books of the Bible like an express train. And in the end,
if you're not careful,
you will
think
you have mastered it instead of being
mastered
by God. That's why you must be constantly
praying
for people in theological
colleges,
that they will stay humble under the word of God. To know in the Bible is to trust
and obey.
So the Bible
takes the point of
view that you
don't
really know something if you don't do it. You don't know it.
It was interesting,
Philip and I last Sunday week walking along one of the canals in Amsterdam. And Philip said, he's speaking
of the
international conference there, he said, this conference has not done two things I hoped
it would do
for me. I said, really, what is that? He said, it has not really
caused me
to want to be,
it has not
given me the wherewithal to be a
prayerful man.
He said, I am
not a man
of prayer, neither have
I
turned my congregation into a
praying
congregation.
He said,
I know I ought to
pray.
And then he laughed and said, in fact, I don't
know it.
For
if I
knew it, I would
do it. If I
knew it, I would do it.
Now
that's what the Bible's view of knowledge
is.
It's knowing and
doing.
Okay? Well, let's have a look now at
faith
and the death of Jesus. Before we read the Romans
one,
I want you to do the exercise, and I'd
like
you all to do it, please.
Will you
answer the Kennedy question for me? If you were to die tonight and
God said,
why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Will you write that down quickly? If you were to die tonight, we're at
6
on page 2. Don't
despair,
we're nearly finished. If you were to die tonight
and
God said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Will you write that down, please? Finished? I want to read the quote that I've got before
you
because it expresses the relationship between grace
and the
death of Jesus and faith
as clearly
as I know. And it is
a long
quote from T.C. Hammond.
And it will...
he says
it better than
I can say it, so I'll read it.
If
anyone asks how a room is
lighted
in the daytime, it is
correct
to say that it is lighted by
the windows
or it is
lighted
by the sun.
But the
sense is different.
Similarly,
we can say that we are justified by grace
as
the originating source of the
righteousness
which God in his mercy has
provided.
We can say that we are justified
by
or in the blood of our Lord Jesus
Christ
as the
material
circumstance which procures our acceptance with God. In our Lord's death, we died. It is because he shed his blood that we have acceptance with God.
We are
justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, just as men were made whole in his name, because the blood shedding derives its efficacy from the purpose of God revealed in Christ. We are justified by or in Christ, because it is only through union with him, alike in his death and resurrection, that the blessing comes to us. We are justified in the Spirit of our God, because it is through the operation of God, the Holy Spirit, that we are brought into union with Christ, being born again to a living hope through the gospel. We are justified by faith, because it is through an act of conscious reliance on Christ our Lord that we obtain the blessing which he has procured for us. And we are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because if faith is the means by which we appropriate the blessing of righteousness offered to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, redemption is the means through which God is just in conferring upon us this status of righteousness. But to say that God accepts our faith in lieu of the righteous demands of his law is to throw us back on our own merit, however much the fact may be disguised, and to impair the gratuitous nature of the salvation which our Lord Jesus offers to those who believe. Now, it is a difficult quote, I know, and to study it will pay you dividends, because he has clearly related where everything meshes in together. Can I ask you to look back at your answer? If you begin your answer by saying, because I, or because I believe, your faith is still placed in yourself. And if you said, because I believe, your faith is exercised in faith. It is not that you believe, but that God has acted in Christ. The answer is, because Christ died for me. Because Christ died for me. That is the content of faith. That is where you put your trust, in the God who will accept you because of the death of Jesus. Right? The God who accepts you because Christ died and paid the penalty, because he kept the law and satisfied the holy God. And you abandon any other trust in anything else. If you've made the mistake, it's not impossible to correct it. Don't worry. Don't worry. But we're so botched up with faith that almost everybody says, because I made a decision, because I believe. It is because Christ died that you will be acceptable to God, and that will demonstrate where your trust is pinned. So if it's been pinned in the wrong place, change. Last thing, quickly go to Romans 4. I know it's a long exercise. You're marvellous people. Keep smiling, look bright-eyed, all those things. Sit up straight, feet flat on the floor, backs on the back of the seats. It's one of those sort of things you get when you're a school teacher. I remember I used to teach secondary children all the time, and there were things like, instead of saying stop talking, you'd say, who is that person speaking? Or go out, that person who can't hold their tongue. Which is just an alternative way of saying stop speaking. When I was ordained and started to teach kindergarten, I remember one day saying, who is that person speaking? And I looked up and saw 100 fingers pointing at one child from every direction. And I remember on another occasion saying, go out, that person who can't hold their tongue. And suddenly I heard pitter-patter, pitter-patter. And I said,
where are you going?
He said, I'm the stupid person who can't hold his tongue. So, all right. It reminded me, because I used to run children's missions all over Armidale Diocese, and one of my great sayings was, I want everybody to have their eyes looking at my eyes. Put your feet flat on the floor and your backs on the back of the seat. And we were in church pews, and I saw a little one like a board trying to get his feet on the floor and his back on the back of the pew. It was hilarious.
Okay,
Romans chapter 4, verse 21. What was the content of Abraham's
faith?
I'm asking you a question.
He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised.
Okay, what was the content of Abraham's faith? What did he have to believe?
He believed God, that God would do what? What was his promise?
He'd give him an heir, he'd give him a nation, he'd give him a land. All right?
He'd give him an heir, he'd give him a nation, he'd give him a land.
By the way, where is that land now? Heaven. And the new creation. That's where we're heading. That's why you're strangers and pilgrims. That's why you wish you could get home. It's not good in Babylon, is it?
No, it's awful there.
They say, sing us the songs of Zion. We say, how can we sing the songs of Zion when we're not at home? That's why you find it so hard to sing the songs of Zion until you get home. That's why it's so hard living in the strange country.
Not supposed to be. It's supposed to be in heaven.
Oh, well, then get into that. All right, that's another story for another day. Now, let's have a look at the content of our faith. Verse 24 and 25. Okay? Oh, I have to go back to 23. But the words it was reckoned to him were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead the Lord Jesus, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The believing activity is trusting God. But your promise now is clothed with the massive person of the Lord Jesus. You believe that he was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. That is the new promise, the great promise, that on the basis of the great work of Jesus, he will receive you. Now, I want to tell you a story and then I'll finish and we'll take off. 18 months ago in our congregation, Jeanette Smith, lovely girl, three boys, two not at school, one just at school. She'd had some difficulties and she went to a doctor. And a doctor said, it'd be good if you could get Bruce to come down this afternoon. I want to see both of you. So after work, they got Grandma to mind the kids, and they both went down to see the doctor. And the doctor said to Jeanette, you have leukemia. He said to Bruce, Jeanette has leukemia. Would you like to tell her, or would you like me to tell her? That is a great tragedy
for the young woman
with three boys,
two not at school.
And of course it became a great matter of prayer within the life of our congregation. For a long time I prayed that God would fortify Bruce against Jeanette's death and that he would make preparation for them. And after having done that for about 3 months, I thought, that's a crumb prayer. Because what I really want is for Jeanette to get well. I said, why are you not praying for a miracle, Chapo?
The answer, Chapo, is because you do not believe God can do it. So you ought to wake up yourself and start praying properly.
So from that day onwards, I prayed that God would heal her. I wasn't fully convinced that God would, but I was now fully convinced that God could.
That's different.
Up till then, I wasn't even convinced that God could because the statistics are so bad. Okay? Fully convinced that God could.
I didn't know if he would.
As a result of our prayers and the kindness of God, she had remission of symptoms for 18 months. I visited her towards the end. She died within a fortnight of this visit. I visited her in the hospital and I said at the end, Jeanette, I'm going to pray with you now. Bruce was there. And I said, I am praying for a miracle. She said, Bruce and I are praying for a miracle too. There doesn't appear to me to be any clear promise in God's word that I will get that miracle. Do you know of any unqualified statement that God will heal me? I said, no, I don't.
She said, no, I don't either.
Listen carefully to the words. She said, I would have thought for the sake of Bruce and the boys, it would be better for me to stay alive. But if I die, we can be certain it is not the best thing for Bruce and the boys. See what she is now saying. She's saying, I do not have a clear promise of God, but I am utterly convinced of God's goodness and trustworthiness. and I throw myself upon him. It is a statement of implicit faith. Nothing could be more devastating than for some nitwit to arrive on the scene and say to her, Jeanette, if you would trust God. She can't trust God anymore. She is saying, I believe that God is a thoroughly good God. Thoroughly good. And I put my trust in him. Now you see what happens when you call on people to believe for that which there is no promise. You destroy their faith. You don't encourage it, you destroy it. And thank goodness she died before any nitwit was able to get to her. You see? And we know now, for God has clearly shown what was the best thing for Bruce and the boys, and for us as a congregation, to look after them properly in this situation. Now, I only say that to you because she exercised faith, and she did it like the Virgin Mary, who got commended for it. What does the Virgin Mary say? I am the handmaid of the Lord. Do with me whatever you like. And that is what Jeanette is saying. I am the handmaid of the Lord. Do with me whatever you like. That is highly commendable faith, isn't it? Highly commendable faith. It is like Abraham, only she didn't have a clear promise. She trusted in the thorough reliability of God. And that's what we must all do when we don't have a clear promise. But with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the getting right with God, we've got a clear promise. He was wounded for our transgressions. He died for our, and was raised for our justification. So we never had a better promise to exercise our trust in the fact that God will receive us freely, pardoned, forgiven, forever, because of the work of Jesus. Therefore, we've got excellent basis for trust. And look, I'm sorry, I've gone over time. It's just the last straw. Okay, off we go. Have a cuppa.